Welcome to Light in the Land, where we illuminate the Bible within the context of the land of Israel. Each week, we uniquely dive into biblical passages using archaeology, history, geography, customs and culture of the biblical period, and the Hebraic background of Jesus, guiding you along ancient paths and into biblical towns and landscapes is Dr. John DeLancey. He serves as the founder and director of Biblical Israel Ministries and Tours, and has led over 90 Israel study trips to date, as well as participated in many archaeological digs. We pray this program connects you to the land, deepens your understanding of the Bible, and inspires your walk of faith in Christ.
Shalom, hello, and welcome to Light in the Land, where we discover the Bible through the lens of Israel's physical settings. This episode will feature the most important passage in the Bible, in my humble opinion, John chapter 20, where we will talk about the resurrection of Jesus. So can I say happy Easter to each of you? If you are listening to this episode, perhaps the week before or the week of Easter, nonetheless, we welcome you to this episode and we celebrate with you the most important event in human history, the resurrection of Jesus. So perhaps I can clarify what I just mentioned in the introduction, in that John 20 is the most important passage in the Bible. Well, of course, there are parallel passages of the resurrection recorded in the other Gospels, and we can't eliminate passages like 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and other references in the New Testament, especially by Paul, that mentions God's redemptive power being displayed through the resurrection of God's Son, Jesus, our Lord and Savior. God indeed made a way for the world to be saved. In fact, Paul said it best, "For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive." This is 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 22. Jesus' bodily resurrection is indeed the centerpiece of our faith and the source of hope and eternal life. So whether we're using John 20 or Luke 24 or other passages in the New Testament, we indeed celebrate the glorious fact that the resurrection did indeed take place, and this invites us to worship the person of Christ and not the place where it happened. And in regard to the place where this happened, we're going to be talking about that today. To consider the possible locations of where the resurrection occurred, indeed, can add both depth and meaning to our faith. But the goal of this episode is not to present definitive evidence for the resurrection based on its location, because we feel that, and I hope that you would agree, that the resurrection story can stand on its own. Rather, our task is to consider, indeed, the possible places where both the death and resurrection of Jesus may have occurred or where it may have happened, but simply for the purpose of adding context to the greatest historical event in all of human history. Now, the resurrection of Jesus rocked the disciples' world and everyone else's as well. Let's just be honest about this. Scripture doesn't describe in any detail the location of the tomb where Jesus' body was laid. And it is helpful for us to acquaint ourselves specifically with the size and the topography of Jerusalem as we study the resurrection. But indeed, this resurrection, the event itself, rocked the world of the first century. Now, in the days of Jesus, Jerusalem was a city with an approximate population of about 25,000 people. Some would argue for more. Indeed, for the events like Passover or Pesach, the size of the city no doubt doubled or even tripled with people coming to this holy city for these high holy holidays. Now, this would apply to not just Pesach in the spring, but also Shavuot 50 days later. We call that Pentecost, and then Sukkot or Tabernacles, a high holy holiday that took place in the fall. All of these high holy holidays are, of course, referenced in the Old Testament. So for Jesus and many of the other Galilean Jews coming for Passover, the usual pathway would have led them on this journey south along the Jordan Valley to Jericho, and then from Jericho west through the Judean desert. Now, this was a steep ascent of about 18 miles, and this route went directly through what we call today the Wadi Kelt in the Judean desert towards Bethany and the east side of the Mount of Olives. But finally, the route crested at the Mount of Olives, providing a breathtaking view of Jerusalem and the temple. This would have been Jesus' encounter with Jerusalem on this last time into the city, although I guess I could clarify it wasn't his last time technically, because after his resurrection, he went to the Galilee and then indeed did return to Jerusalem one more time for the ascension. Now, there has been archaeology really since the 19th and 20th centuries. Guys like Robinson and Warren and Wilson and Parker and Clement Gonneau and Bliss and many others who have been instrumental in uncovering part of the ancient city of Jerusalem. In fact, Josephus, the historian, gives us some details as well. But according to Jewish law, the burial of a dead person actually had to be outside the city. Now, multiple tombs have been discovered in both the Hinnom Valley that wraps around on the west and southern side of Jerusalem, as well as the Kidron Valley on the east side of the city. Now, these valleys did indeed serve as the necropolis of the city up until this time, especially during the time of the Old Testament. But the exception to the burial rule was the burial of some of the Judean kings who were buried apparently within the city walls of the city of David. But in the days of Jesus, the custom of burying the dead outside the city was indeed the standard. Now, dozens of Second Temple period tombs, as we call them, from the first century, have indeed been discovered within the old city walls of Jerusalem by archaeologists in what was originally a rock quarry. But keep in mind that in the days of Jesus, this rock quarry was certainly outside the city, specifically just west of what Josephus calls the second wall. Now, many of these tombs, I've been in almost all of them, really from the early 80s when I studied archaeology in Jerusalem. But many of these tombs can still be seen inside and even under the lower level reaches of what is called the Church of the Holy Sepulchre today. Now, that church was built indeed about 300 years after the time of Jesus' death and resurrection, but archaeologically, most likely this Church of the Holy Sepulchre marks the traditional location, but most likely the probable location of where the events of his crucifixion and burial and resurrection took place. Now, from the time of Jesus' resurrection to about 66 AD, when the Romans invaded Jerusalem, the early Christians actually held celebrations at this location. And then finally, in 135 AD, about 100 years after the event, Hadrian, the new Roman emperor, not only renamed the city to Aelia Capitolina, but also intentionally, apparently, rid the city of anything related to Christianity. And one of the things that he did was to build a temple dedicated to Aphrodite, the Greek name for Venus, in the area of the quarry where the supposed tomb of Jesus was located. Now remember, Jesus' tomb was one of dozens of other tombs from the Second Temple period that have been discovered in this area of the quarry that is now well below the church itself. But it was not until the 4th century that Eusebius, a church father, actually recorded that this pagan temple was built in honor of Venus purely for the purpose of eliminating the tomb in which Jesus was buried. So in order to accomplish building this new temple, Hadrian filled in the quarry and constructed a platform to support this large structure. And in addition to building the temple, he also erected, apparently, a statue dedicated to Venus. But nearly 200 years after Hadrian built his temple to Venus, Constantine, the Roman emperor, converted to Christianity in 312 AD, and it was Constantine who oversaw the construction of the Church of the Holy Sepulchre around 326 AD. Most likely, it was his mother, incidentally, Helena, who had a great interest herself in preserving the stories and the events related to Jesus. So the builders re-exposed the rock-hewn tomb of Jesus and built the church around it using the platform that Hadrian built in order to build his temple to Aphrodite. So the platform was reused, and the tomb of Jesus, the supposed tomb of Jesus, was now again identified. And this tomb was believed by these early Byzantine Christians to be the tomb where Jesus was enshrined. Now, the original edicule, as it's called, edicule, it's sort of a mausoleum-styled casing, was built indeed in the 4th century and then destroyed by Sultan Hakim in 1009 AD. And now the present edicule was rebuilt in 1809 to 1810. But understand that within this mausoleum-styled casing called the edicule was what was left of the tomb, believed to be the tomb of Jesus. All that they left was the bench of the tomb itself. Now, since 326, the Church of the Holy Sepulchre indeed has gone through a series of destructions at the hands of the Persians and later the Muslims. Now, what stands today, by and large, of the church is really from the Crusader period, from the 12th century AD. But, of course, the question is this the authentic tomb of Jesus, now contained within the edicule of the Holy Sepulchre Church? We cannot answer that question with certainty. However, I would probably suggest that the Church of the Holy Sepulchre and its location is supported more archaeologically and seems to be the most likely location in contrast to other possible suggested locations. The other leading candidate, of course, for the location of the tomb of Jesus that I just referred to is the Garden Tomb. Now, it's a lovely, quiet garden. It's on the north side of the old city today. And within the garden is a tomb. And it's, of course, suggested to be the burial place of Jesus. But it was not until the end of the 19th century that this location was identified as the place of Jesus' tomb. In fact, specifically in 1883, a guy named Charles Gordon, a British general, stood on the Turkish Ottoman walls of the old city just north of the Damascus Gate and spotted a cliff to the north of about 50 or 60 feet high. Now, to him, an image of a skull emerged from the southern-facing rocky scarp. Now, in this same area of the cliff was also an ancient garden and a cave tomb. So the land was purchased a few years later in 1894, and archaeologically, however, we have to say that the tomb itself is a part of a series of classical Old Testament tombs with a stone bench and a repository structure commonly used in what we call the First Temple period. The tomb displayed at the Garden Tomb is really one of a number of similar tombs found on the nearby campus of École Biblique, a French college specializing in archaeology and biblical exegesis. What is commendable, however, about the evangelical ministry of the Garden Tomb is the emphasis on Jesus the person and not the place. Keep this in mind because the Garden Tomb in this case got it right in terms of the focus on the person of Jesus, whereas perhaps archaeologically we can suggest that the area of the Holy Sepulchre Church most likely preserves where this event happened, this event that is recorded in the Gospels. And I want to read now this passage from the specific chapter in John chapter 20. Now keep in mind before we read this that Jesus' body, after dying on the cross, was quickly wrapped in linen and then buried before sundown. Now the tomb was owned by a man named Joseph of Arimathea. He apparently was accompanied by Nicodemus, who became a believer in Yeshua Jesus, John 3, during the course of his ministry. So the two men placed the body of Jesus in the tomb and sealed it. Now Jesus' disciples, his mother, and other followers who loved him were, of course, now in shock. Could you imagine the level of grief and confusion that overwhelmed them as they saw now the hope of Israel dead in a tomb? His body lay in a cold tomb, but yet here comes John chapter 20. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going towards the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. Now we are not told where Peter and John stayed those two nights after the crucifixion. But if these two disciples stayed somewhere in the upper part of the city, for instance, where the Last Supper took place just a few nights before, then their run to the tomb was about 500 yards. John apparently won the sprint to the tomb, but Peter was the first one to enter the tomb. But then Mary Magdalene also visited the tomb, and she spoke of the resurrected Jesus. Here's the next part of the story of John 20. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and the other at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know it was Jesus. Jesus then said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. Now, all four gospel narratives have angels in the Sunday morning resurrection story. Each writer lists a different number of angels along with varying descriptions of them. Now, Western readers of the text may panic at this apparent lack of harmony, but yet the Jewish writers wrote thematically and not linearly. Here, John placed the two angels, one at Jesus' head and the other at his feet. Now, first, from an archaeological perspective, this suggests that the tomb was not a kok in Hebrew, kokim in plural. That is a word that means niche tombs. It was commonly used by people in the first century. But could it be that instead of being a niche tomb, this was an arcosolium tomb with an open bench for the body with an arched recess above it? Now, this type of tomb was for the more affluent, if you will, for people like Joseph of Arimathea. And secondly, if we observe more detail, from a Jewish cultural perspective, the centralized focus in the Old Testament tabernacle, if you recall, was the Holy of Holies. And in this chamber was the Ark of the Covenant, where the tablets, of course, of the covenant and manna and the budded staff of Aaron were stored. But at the top of the Ark was the mercy seat, which was flanked on either end by two cherubim. Now, once a year on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the high priest would sprinkle on the mercy seat the blood of the Pesach or Passover lamb. Now, could it be, in a symbolic way, as suggested by my friend and scholar Dr. Tom Tribblehorn, that John here in his gospel is beautifully emphasizing the link between the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, and the empty tomb? Could it be that Jesus' resurrected body was the ultimate mercy seat where the blood of the Lamb of God was shed in fulfillment of the new covenant? And could it be also assumed that the same two cherubim that were positioned at Jesus' head and feet in the tomb were also positioned on either side of Jesus during his ascension as well? As Tom Tribblehorn once said, as we take a look at this possibility through a Jewish lens, Tom said, quote, "This would have completed the picture of Jesus being confirmed as the ultimate, holy, perfect, and final sacrifice who conquered sin and death." Now, if archaeologists ever found the definitive proof of the very tomb of Jesus, that would certainly turn heads and hearts of many people towards the truth of the Bible. This most likely will never happen, just like the Ark of the Covenant. Sorry, Indiana Jones, will also most likely be never discovered as well. But our own personal connection with God must accept the reality and the authenticity of the resurrection. For followers of Christ, it should really not matter if the Church of the Holy Sepulchre or the Garden Tomb is the correct location. What matters is if we believe Jesus rose from the dead and if we are living our lives as if it actually happened. Now, the connections that many in the first century made with the resurrected Jesus were indeed profoundly life-changing. The Nazareth inscription, if I can just add this final detail to this episode, it was an archaeological discovery acquired in 1878 by German collector Wilhelm Frohner. This Nazareth inscription may actually shed light on the veracity of the resurrection, because this Greek inscription on a marble tablet forbade the removal of bodies from graves in order to counter the Christian belief that Jesus indeed did rise from the dead. It appears to have been issued by Emperor Claudius in AD 41 and directed to Christians in Nazareth. Now, while it does not prove the resurrection, it does indicate that the story of the resurrection of Jesus was already well known just a decade after his death and resurrection. At the end of Paul's letter to the Corinthian church, Paul indeed states, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins." But yet Paul would go on to say this, "When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Paul would also say to the Philippian church in chapter 3, "Oh, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." So in this Easter season, live out your faith by celebrating the resurrection of Jesus. Indeed, our hope is secure because of the empty tomb. He is risen. He is risen indeed. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for this program. We hope it was enlightening and inspiring. If you have questions, you can email Dr. John DeLancey at drjohn@biblicalisraeltours.com. We invite you to visit our website, biblicalisraeltours.com, where we have resources about Israel and the Bible, select images from today's program, along with links to our YouTube channel featuring on-location teaching videos from the land of Israel. Additionally, our site also has information about upcoming trips throughout Israel and other biblical lands. A tour of the Holy Land will transform the way you read and understand the Bible, as it has for thousands of others. Until next time, thanks for listening, and Shalom.